Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome, welcome. This is our follow-up to the class we had last week, and we want to be able to cover chapters 10 and 11, and we'll see how far the Lord lets us go tonight. I'm not feeling the greatest, but so long as I don't collapse, we'll keep teaching a class. How about that? So anyway, I'm starting to see little visual sparkles, which sometimes means there's a migraine on the way, but not always. I took an Excedrin, so maybe we can hold off on that, and we'll see. Anyway, let's open with a word of prayer and ask the Father to bless our time together tonight. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight, for the privilege we have to assemble together to review what we have read in the Geisler material. We thank you for the blessing that it is to study truth, to study about the truth, and thank you for these students that have worked hard to read the material and to digest it and to read critically, Father, searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. And I thank you, Father, ask for your hand of blessing upon us tonight in your will and your design. If you intend for us to complete this class, then, Father, you will make provision for that. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Did you do the reading? You've had 2 weeks now to do the reading. Yes, you did the reading. No, did not do the reading. Okay, did not do the reading, even with the extra week. Okay. All right. Well, then we'll run through this pretty quickly, I think. Beauty in terms of chapter 10, God's majesty, God's beauty, and God's ineffability. Remember, God's majesty. And what we spent most of our time with last week was discussing the Hebrew vocabulary behind majesty. How many different Hebrew terms get translated as majesty in the New American Standard Bible? And in some cases, the terms are used in, not really synonymously, but they're used in parallel. And so they go together quite often. And I think that it would be better if we use them consistently, if we maintained the same expression. So if one particular term was the one that I wanted to maintain as majesty, then I stick with that. And the parallel one to it, maybe I keep it as splendor. I keep it as something that goes with majesty. And I want to maintain a consistent terminology in my English Bible. And the New American Standard doesn't always do that. The Holman doesn't always do that. We were frustrated a little bit last week when we noticed that sometimes the Holman swapped them out, right? They became flip-flopped between the New American Standard and the Holman Christian Standard Bible. So, and we also discussed that maybe we would just simply do better if we learned the Hebrew terms and used the Hebrew terms and just start to adopt the Hebrew terms, and like with chesed or some other expressions, that we sometimes just do better if we keep it in the Hebrew and adopt the word, you know, bring the word into common English usage, as it were. So if you use tacos so often, then you don't even remember that it's really a Spanish word. We just brought it into English, you know, or burrito or some of our favorite food items. Anyway. Like entrepreneur, you know. We bring it into common English usage and we forget that it's really a French word, you know. Different aspects like that. All right. Definition of God's majesty. Let's go through this real quickly. And then his beauty. Some of the things that we want to dispute, okay. A biblical basis for God's majesty. I colored it yellow because I think an expression is associated with is sometimes kind of vanilla, kind of vague, kind of general. You know, okay, the word is associated with, but what kind of association? What do you mean by association? This means that it shows up in a verse together with some of these other terms. Let me undo that. Here we go. I mean, there's a biblical basis for God's majesty, countless verses that highlight the fact that God is sovereign, that God is above all. Really, the term for majesty is a superlative of great. Okay? If you think major, right? In the Latin, majesty comes from major. Okay, and so I have a major headache, or I have a major problem, or I have a major whatever. And if I have something and then I have a major something, well, then that's greater. That's more of it. Right? And then the majesty you can think of as the superlative of major. It's this, there's nothing more major than my major as it comes to whatever. So God's majesty is his greatness. His greatness in a superlative sense, because he has absolute greatness, infinite greatness. He has such greatness that there is none greater. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about God's majesty. And these are the verses that we have. Great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised. And I love those expressions, because how do we praise him? I think we praise him consistent with our capacity to identify his greatness. And so that's something that hopefully will never end, that next year and 2 years from now, 5 years from now, 20 years from now, my capacity to identify with his greatness is going to increase and increase and increase. It'll never stop increasing. And so my capacity to praise him should never stop increasing. It should never grow old. We should never get ho-hum with God's greatness, because we are having an increased capacity to identify with his greatness. This is the marvelous thing about us being not great, but us and our humanity being finite creatures, is that we have to bow in reverence and honor his awe, his majesty, the fear of the Lord that will always tremble before his greatness. And if we ever get to the point where we're just so, I think some believers have a complacency, and they have a sense of his greatness, but it's really diminished, it's dampened, it's because they have failed to recognize that there's more, a greater capacity to identify with. So anyway, there's a complacency that comes, I think, sometimes when believers have been saved too long, and they've forgotten the joy of their salvation. They've forgotten the sense of his greatness in that. All right, so many, many verses talk about his greatness, his majesty, and aspects there. Theological basis for his majesty, all of these things, as we've observed in each one of these chapters, they are interconnected. So majesty, you can't separate majesty from his actuality, from his infinity, from all the other characteristics that we see. And some of these things, though, I think, I want more. I wish we could have Norm Geisler in the room right now where I could ask him, what do you mean by that? Really? You know, or I'm not following. Okay, I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just, my mind is not readily embracing it. And it's a weakness. Sometimes I think for folks that are just so smart, I mean, Geisler's a genius. I think he's been teaching this stuff for decades. He's been teaching systematic theology longer than, you know, probably longer than I've been alive. I don't know. Maybe not that long. But anyway, majesty is associated with beauty. And I think maybe we got to discuss that. Okay? Or maybe I need a new definition of beauty. all majesty has beauty. Really? Okay, that's an assertion. You've made the statement. Is it self-evident? Or might somebody dispute it? Can we conceive of a majesty that's not beautiful? You know, is it beautiful because inherently all majesty has it? Well, maybe. But I think beauty is also a subjective taste in a lot of cases, and it may be that we can view a certain majesty and say, you know, I don't appreciate the beauty in that, if it's even there. Okay. So anyway, he makes the assertion, and to me it's debatable, that beauty is an essential characteristic of majesty. Great and beautiful things have majesty. Okay, I guess I'll agree with that until I think of an example of one that doesn't. You know, a great and beautiful thing. I think anything that's great, anything that's beautiful, then by definition, okay, it has majesty just because it's great and beautiful. Anyway, I think it just takes more thought. And it was, I found it interesting he made the assertion, and maybe it's not as intuitive to me as it is to him. If, however, anyone does not discover the cause of those things which become the object of investigation, let him reflect that man is infinitely inferior to God, and that he has received grace only in part, and is not yet equal or similar to his Maker. And so that's what I was saying earlier, on our finite basis, the fact that we don't yet know as we will when we arrive in heaven. We don't yet, I mean, we're always going to be increasing in our capacity to identify with his greatness. Okay? With his greatness. And you know, when we're infants, when we're young in our faith, we know that he's great, but we don't totally understand exactly how. Okay? And the more you're skilled in it, and the more you're skilled in the details of His greatness, then you just start to realize more and more how many steps ahead of us He's been all along, and different things, playing Scrabble, playing chess, playing whatever. I mean, I know who's better than me. And the more I get whooped by him, like the more Stan Newton whoops me at chess, the more I start to realize, wait a minute. All right, I start to appreciate all the ways that I'm inferior. And I was inferior in ways I didn't even understand. And now I've improved to the point where I can understand more of my inferiority, which either goads me to learn more or just to finally throw up my hands in defeat and say, okay, that's not me, right? Or Scrabble. I didn't realize how inferior I was on certain things, okay? Now I'm starting to learn where the improvement needs to come. It's the same thing with the Lord. The more we have capacity to identify His greatness, He is so majestic, we don't have the capacity to understand all the ways in which His greatness truly shines forth. So, another way of expressing that. And obviously now we got some historical examples. Irenaeus, that was the paragraph I was just reading, was an Irenaeus quote. Theophilus, Athenagoras. For Athenagoras, it was a simple matter of the fact that is our God great? Well, yeah, our God is great. Look, heaven is His throne, the earth is a footstool for His feet. Okay, can I make a claim like that? No, finite creature that I am. We can appreciate that. Medieval church fathers, Augustine, the fact that you permeate and embrace all things, you're before and beyond all things. For Augustine, the fact that he preceded everything, he was the cause of everything. Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas. Am I pronouncing that better? Aquinas, okay. See, I needed the Catholic upbringing. I would have done a better job pronouncing it. Martin Luther, he is outside of everything that exists. Again, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. The impact that I had. John Calvin, God is far beyond the reach or the change. And this is really what it comes to. The more you identify with His greatness, the more when you identify with His greatness, then eventually it just, you reach this point that He is beyond. Right? He is beyond. Okay? Like some old comic books I remember from high school. This being is just beyond. And we can't even grasp His greatness. All we can say is He's beyond our understanding. He's beyond our grasp, even to apprehend. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness couldn't even apprehend it, couldn't comprehend it. All right, how great is God? He is greater than we can ever describe. Jonathan Edwards, God is a being of infinite greatness, majesty, and glory, and therefore He is infinitely honorable. We can't possibly express it in terms because it would take forever to do so. It would take an infinite time to describe His infinite greatness. See, if the oceans were filled with ink, if every stalk on earth was a quill, if every man was a scribe by trade, and if we to write His praises, we couldn't do it. Not if the whole sky was a scroll. All right, I love that song. It's a good song. The love of God. J.I. Packer. Remember knowing God, and we talked about the benefits of not just knowing about Him, but knowing Him, and we were constantly knowing Him more and more each day. The word majesty, when applied to God, is always a declaration of His greatness and an invitation to worship. Not only do we acknowledge His greatness, that should be the impetus to worship. God's greatness should place us in the creator-creature perspective and just be humbled, be reverent. That fear of the Lord should just drive us to worship, that He is worthy of our worship. Anyway, God's beauty. So there's majesty. Any thoughts on majesty, comments, complaints, questions, objections? All right, now to beauty. Now, beauty maybe is where I have more yellow, simply because beauty is what it is. I would like to have more scripture associated with beauty. God is beautiful. All right, God is beautiful. But I want a verse that says God is beautiful. Like I have God is light, God is life, God is love. Okay? And all the biblical basis that he points to God as beauty is really secondary. It's an indirect description of God's beauty, and I'll show you that here in a moment. All right. We've seen that God's beauty is closely associated with his majesty. In fact, beauty is an essential element of majesty. Again, I'll accept it because he says so, but I'd like to have a deeper conversation. Explain that to me some more. Beauty is an essential element of majesty. So if there is no beauty, then something can't be majestic, is what he's saying, because it's essential. Well, what if there's something that's just majestic, but there's really no beauty in it? You know, it's great, it's awesome. The Gobi Desert is a monstrous thing. It's huge, it's majestic. But is there a beauty in the Sahara or in the Gobi or in some monstrosity? Okay, well, some people just look at it and see a bulk. Well, you know, I guess it's a kind of beauty. Maybe it's just me. I need some remedial beauty appreciation. I have a diminished capacity to identify beauty. And that's my shortcoming, my failure. Doug would do a lot better with it. He's a musician, and musicians think, they can see, the artist can see the beauty that us left-brain people struggle with. Or right-brain, whichever way that works. All right. Definition of God's beauty. Several Hebrew and Greek words convey the idea of beauty. Yes, they do. And we could do, I won't do it tonight, but the same exercise we did last week, we could do again. We could bring up the translation wheel. We could do that, but let's just see what he puts here in his footnote. Yofi, Tsebi, Tob, that's good. Tifara, Na'im. The basic one is Yofi, or Yafa. Greek words, horaios, ostaios, eupropeia, different terms there. The essence of beauty is that which is perceived, that which being perceived pleases, that which being perceived pleases. So, not just that it's visible, but when you do view it, you then have a pleasure. Okay? And it can apply visually. It can apply audibly. It can apply, olfactorily. Ooh, that's a fancy word. It means you can smell it. Okay, and so some things, you look at them and they look beautiful. And there is a pleasure. It's a delight to your eyes when you see a beautiful flower, a beautiful sunset, a beautiful rainbow, a beautiful woman, a beautiful whatever. All right, or you hear a beautiful song. You hear a beautiful music, right? Or you hear, or you smell. There's a beautiful smell because it arouses, it stimulates a response. That's the key. And the response is a pleasurable response. A beautiful taste, okay? A beautiful feel. And the whole point is that we have sensed something, either sight, smell, feel, touch, whatever. We have sensed something. Maybe it's a spiritual sense. Okay, whatever the case is, we have sensed something, and then having sensed it, we have a response that is one of pleasure, okay, as opposed to ugliness, or a bad sound, or a bad smell, or a bad taste, or something. So it either elicits a favorable, pleasant response, I have derived pleasure, the cheeseburger tasted good, okay, the perfume smelled nice, or what have you, okay. The flower was, you know, anything that it, am I rambling? Okay. The point is, here's the key though. This is the nature of beauty. Beauty requires that we have to sense something, and then we have to have the capacity to respond to it, right? To respond to it. And here's the thing, I think we can do soul damage whereby we no longer have the capacity to identify a particular beauty when we have abused what God has designed. And this comes into some other studies that we'll get into down the road. But anyway, so beauty, the essence of beauty is that which being perceived pleases. Okay, and so objectively, subjectively, there are going to be things subjectively that, you know, I look at it, I just don't see the beauty in it. But somebody else looks at it and they see the beauty in it. Why? Well, because that's what they're skilled in, and that's what they have a particular expertise in that. All right, I have no frame of reference for opera or ballet or some of the, you know, and I just, okay, you know, I guess it sounds good. It doesn't sound bad. You know, it's not hurting, it's not painful to my ears. It's probably going to put me to sleep in 5 minutes just because it's soothing. But then somebody else like George Ann, oh my goodness, with her classical training. And not only does she appreciate it, but man, she has capacity to appreciate even more. And she her ear is trained, and she's identifying the different movements, and she's identifying the different changes of key or changes of meter and things like that. Doug, you're the same way. You got a musical training in that. So I think there's aspects of beauty that are objective. No matter who you are, you look at it, it's beautiful. But then there's other things that are subjective that you just don't see the beauty in it until you're trained to see the beauty in it. Okay, so, all right. Beauty is the essential attribute of goodness that produces in the beholder a sense of overwhelming pleasure and delight. Now, then he goes in, I think this section is weak. The biblical basis for God's beauty. I would like it to be more explicit. I'm a plain kind of guy. Show me the verses that say God is beautiful. I know that he's majestic. I know that he has glory. And if we're going to use the terms interchangeably, then okay, I get it. But is there a distinction to be found between glory and beauty, between glory and majesty? And it seemed to me like many of these things are a bit overlapping. All right. And worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness, that is, in holy array. But it applies to how we dress ourselves as we worship him. And these are the things. God is beautiful. He gives beauty to his creation. Can you think of a verse that says God is beautiful? You know, his works are beautiful. What he does has beauty. All right. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Anyway, he talks about Zion being beautiful. Adorn yourself with glory and splendor. Clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Well, anyway, a theological basis for God's beauty. All beauty comes from God, hence all beauty is like God. And this is where we understand certain things by allegory. We understand certain things by, not allegory, but not, what's the term I'm looking for? Analog, okay? It's analogous. It's not identical, but it is analogous. It is by analogy, not allegory, but analogy. Okay. Yeah, I think my headache's getting better. I'm remembering. If I was really in the midst of a migraine right now, I wouldn't have remembered analogy to save my life. Okay, Lord's faithful. It's kind of hilarious. Matt will tell you, when the migraine really sets in, I turn total amnesia. I can't remember my birthday. I can't remember names. Fallon would tell you that. She was in the church one day when I had a migraine. I couldn't remember her name. I just knew that I trusted her and that she would help me. All right. Some cautions, I think. He uses 1 Corinthians 13 a couple of times in this chapter, and he uses it in a way that is very commonly used, and he uses it in a way that I take issue with, not just because he uses it, whenever anybody uses this. Join me, if you would, in 1 Corinthians 13 about the face-to-face, okay? When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Okay. And the problem is, and he's not alone in this, he's very common in this, a lot of people use this, the now versus then contrast is often thought of as referring to here on earth in our mortal bodies versus when we're in heaven in eternity. And that's a problem, all right? Because the discussion of prophecy and tongues being done away with, the description of what we have now versus what we will have then when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. It has nothing to do with going to heaven and being glorified with Christ. It has to do with how we operate in a local church. And how we operate in a local church can't possibly, involve us going to heaven and being with Jesus Christ. When we go to heaven and we're with Jesus Christ, we're no longer operating here in a local church. Okay? So the now versus the then is the face-to-face is when we have a complete canon of Scripture, when we will know fully as we have been fully known. The contrast is when the perfect comes and we have the mind of Christ, the complete Greek canon to go with the complete Hebrew canon, the whole counsel of God's Word, His precious and magnificent promises by which He has granted to us that we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. I think it's just it's unfortunate. And he uses it a couple of times in this chapter, and it might cause some questions in your part if you're reading through that and it's at odds with how you've been taught those chapters before. Okay, early church fathers on his beauty, they all thought he was beautiful. The medieval church fathers thought God was beautiful. The Reformation fathers thought God was beautiful. Post-Reformation teachers think God's beautiful. You know something? I think God's beautiful. Okay? And I do so because He has allowed us to come to know Him more and more and more. And the more we know Him, the more we love Him. See? Any objections to God's beauty? Believe it or not, people have made objections to God's beauty. That's, I think, the nature of skeptics. You can find skeptic for anything. But based on the idea that beauty is subjective, and I think that's legitimate. If beauty as a concept is subjective, if beauty is in the eye of the beholder, if beauty is always subjective, dependent upon the capacity of the person viewing it, then we can make a claim that beauty can never be objective, and it's wrong to say that God is beauty. God is beautiful. If beauty cannot be objectively declared, then God cannot be objectively beautiful, right? I think he does a good job answering this, that while, there are subjective apprehensions of beauty, something that is beautiful whether anyone looks at it or not. A beautiful piece of music is beautiful for what it is, whether anyone hears it or not. It is what it is. And, if a tree falls in the forest and no one hears it fall, okay, can you make a Geico commercial out of it? it is what it is based on how God crafted it and designed it and built it and made it. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, we're told. Now, the angels sang with joy when they saw the beauty of his earth. Does that only mean that the beauty of his earth was subjective and it depended on the angels to look at it to make it beautiful? No. See, it is what it is because of the way God made it. And God being perfect makes all things perfectly. Different things there. Anyway, I don't think, yes, there can be a subjective component to evaluating beauty, but it doesn't change whether I can see it or not. Think about it. You can look at a beautiful woman or a handsome man. Okay, I won't be so sexist. You women can look at a handsome man, or us men can look at a beautiful woman. And is she somehow not beautiful if a blind person walks into the room and can't see her? Doesn't change who she is or what she looks like or her attractiveness, okay, just with physical beauty. That's all I'm trying to say. I think objectively there is such a thing as objective beauty. Visually, audibly, there are just certain sounds, I don't care who you are, they're not harmonious. It's the nature of music. some keys are more harmonious, more melodic, more attractive. Certain smells, I don't care who you are, certain smells are nasty. Okay? And just because they are, an aroma of death to death. All right. there's an objection to God's beauty based upon the presence of evil. We've talked about this before. Yes, there's evil in the world, but it's a fallen world. So don't blame God for the existence of something ugly in the world. It's not a reflection of his lack of beauty. It's a reflection of our rebellion against him. All right, then from majesty to beauty to ineffability. You know, and then he goes on to say, ineffability is not in itself an attribute of God. Then why are we talking about it? All right. Well, it is and it's not. Not capable of being expressed. Well, then how do we know about it? We know about it because he expressed it. We know about it because his word describes it. If it's in his word, then we're accountable for it. God chose to reveal himself in human language. Now, here, see, this is the fallacy that goes back. We talked about this in the Prolegomena, in the fact that there's a fallacy or there's a terrible objection that says because we cannot know him infinitely, then we cannot know him at all, or we can't know anything about him. And that's just it's just bad logic. It just doesn't follow. Okay, sure, we can't know him infinitely. But within our capacity to know him, within the ability that he has to make himself known, which he's done in his word, then within that capacity, sure, we will understand him in that effect. And so will our words fail? Are we going to find finite expressions to try to communicate an infinite concept? Well, of course. But think about the glory of language. Think about how verbally we can describe things that we will never see, right? I mean, we have a capacity. It's part of our creativity, part of our imagination, part of the nature of language to be able to convey things that are fiction, that are not, you know, you go to see The Hobbit and you're watching a dragon chasing dwarves and you know, that's not real, but it sure seems real when you're looking at it in the theater, right? And think about the capacity we have to visualize and to imagine and to think and how language expresses that. Anyway, that's the nature of it. So in his word, since he has described himself in his word, he's used human language to do it. He's used Hebrew scriptures. He's used Greek scriptures. These are human languages. They're finite languages with finite vocabulary to finite people. And yet even with that, they are adequate. Okay? They do convey, by analogy, they convey aspects of his nature. So, he's indescribable, yet we describe the indescribable. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And we can appreciate that. Then he goes back to 1 Corinthians and does that. We know in part, we prophesy in part. And I think that's just an unfortunate use of 1 Corinthians. There's a biblical basis for God's ineffability. I do like Job 11:7. Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I mean, you know, these are the fringes of his ways. Our understanding of him is just the beginning. We'll have all eternity to learn more. We spend our whole lives now studying and learning and growing, and it's always going to be finite, at least in this life. All right, there's a lot more on that. Any questions on majesty, beauty, ineffability? I want to move on to chapter 11, if we can get that far. The nature of mystery versus a problem. This is almost an afterthought. This is an addendum. You read this? You didn't read this. Didn't read this. Pay attention to that when you get to this point. All right, page 251, the reference to Gabriel Marcel. Okay, if you're not familiar with, he's a French guy, philosopher, and some of his writings. You can get them on your Kindle. The difference between a paradox and a mystery. We've got to be cautious with that because you've had doctrine before on Mousterion, the doctrine of mystery in the New Testament. be cautious there, because he's using the term mystery differently there, and you don't want to be confused with respect to that. The difference between mystery versus paradox, mystery versus problem. And there are some things that God has revealed that, like Trinity, one God, three persons. And at a certain point, when we identify the fact that our finite beings aren't going to totally solve that, all right, if we think it's a problem to be solved, we're going to beat our heads against a wall and be frustrated. How about if we just view it as a mystery to be embraced, or to be worshipped, or to be to meditate and to just pray about and contemplate and meditate and don't feel like I have to solve it. All right, I can just let it go. The fact that I am worthless, but he has taken my sins and he has given me his righteousness. Will I ever understand why he did that? Maybe if I live forever, which I will. But I haven't lived forever already, so I'm still finite trying to grasp the concept that God loves me. Wow. I wouldn't love me if I was God, right? But again, that's his capacity to love. His agape. All right, chapter 11 then. We're doing well. We're just over halfway through. God's life and immortality. God's life and immortality. If you're with us this morning, we studied the expression, as I live, says the Lord. As I live. And in invoking his own life, he is the living God. The living God. Isn't that interesting? You know, think of those false gods. Think about the many gods and many lords, the fallen angels that are posing as gods, that are demanding worship, the demon minions that underlie the idolatry of this age. And they're dead idols. We turn to God from dead idols, from dead works, to serve the living and true God. Our God is the living God. That's remarkable. These false gods are dead gods, spiritually dead, separated from the glory of God. But God is life. And that's the life that he extends to us. He provides that Zoe life through faith in Christ. So this is God's very nature, God's kind of life. And that's what we receive when we trust in Christ. And that life is immortal. So obviously it can't die. The vow, the language of as I live is so impressive. The fact that he's taking a vow is a paradox. He's the God who cannot lie, but he takes a vow. And in the language that he chooses to use in the vow is, as I live. Wow. The God who cannot lie takes a vow. And in his vow, he evokes his own life. As I live. The God who cannot die places his life on the line. Right? We have cross my heart and hope to die. The children's ditty on a playground. I'm telling you the truth, right? Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. You know, how dumb is that? Well, what you're doing is you're inviting the person to kill you. If you are in fact lying about this matter, you're taking an oath over. You're vowing. You're invoking the name of God. You're invoking the character of God. You know, think about, we taught this in Revelation 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Think about that. That is serious business. If I urge you by the mercies of God, you understand what that means? That means that if you are faithless in this, then you are, because you've been urged, you've been admonished by the mercies of God, that means that you're willing to forego any mercy from God ever again. Because you've been admonished by the mercies of God. Wow. That's worse than a command. That's worse than an imperative. It's an exhortation that invokes God's character, invokes God's mercy or loving kindness. I exhort you, brethren, by the mercies of God. So you either obey that exhortation, or you're just dismissing the mercies of God, saying, no thanks. I don't need God's mercies. That's powerful. And so what we have here, God's life. God's life. You know, we have that song in our hymnal, so long as God and I shall be. I am His and He is mine. Well, when's that going to end? God's eternal. I'm internal. So as long as Christ and I shall be, that's loved with everlasting love. So here it is, the words for life. What's the Hebrew word for life? We know Zoe is the Greek word. What's the Hebrew word? Chai, chaya, or chayim. The plural is chayim. You know, watch, you've got the toast, the Jewish toast, l'chayim, to life. Okay? You've seen Fiddler on the Roof lately? They sing that song, l'chayim, to life. Eve is the mother of all living. And so Chava, and the name of Eve there, related to life. And this is what God provides. God is alive. He is the source of all other life. And this is so amazing. This, the scientific mind, the evolution mind, the Big Bang mind, the godless atheistic mind, they're searching right now for life on Mars. Is there some kind of evidence that maybe there was water at one point? Because water is necessary for life. And how was that water formed? And here's some microbes that might indicate that there used to be water in this thing that might have been a lake at one time. And maybe there was life on Mars. Yeah, the unregenerate mind has a view on life that's so bizarre. They'll murder babies in the womb because they don't define that as life. It's just a tissue, just a mass. They say it's not life. Wow. Interesting definition of life. I think this requires some discussion. Life is the opposite of death, okay? Like light is the opposite of darkness. Darkness is an absence of light. Death is the absence of life. I think we've got to be cautious, though, because we can be confused with a lack of life, a lack of activity, a lack of movement. Not everything that's alive moves. And there is activity among the dead. The dead do walk. The dead do live. The dead do operate. Join me, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 2. It's a description of death before life. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, it's a lack of spiritual activity, certainly. But it's not a lack of activity. Absolutely. There is activity to the dead. The dead does things. The dead walks. Notice, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. There's dead man walking right there. Okay, you were dead, but you were walking. You were walking according to the course of this world. You were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So there is activity for the dead. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. That's the life of the dead. We were dead, man. That's how we lived. We lived as dead ones. So I think his description as a lack of activity or movement is sometimes problematic, and maybe we need to expand upon that a little bit more. The dead do things. Dead do things. Well, you know, dead things happen. They decompose. What does the dead thing? What does a corpse do? But it doesn't do anything. It's a corpse. Oh, it does a lot of things. It decomposes. It rots. It stinks. You know, dead things can do a lot of things. All right. So, the fact, I think what's better than lack of movement or lack of activity or lack, what helps me in my thinking, anyway, maybe it'll help you, when you think death, think separation. Separation. When you think life, think connection. Connection. And if we're talking about spiritual life or eternal life or God's kind of life, when we are dead, like we're born in Adam, we are separated from God's life. But we are reconciled by faith in Christ, and we are connected to God's life. Okay, so life is connection, death is separation. Chop off your arm, what happens? Your arm dies. It's separated from your body. It's separated from your bloodstream. It's separated from that which nourishes it. Any artery, you know, chop off your toe, chop off your leg, chop off any body part, it's dead. Okay? Break a branch off a tree. How long is that branch going to live once you snap it off the tree? Well, it's separated from the tree. It's separated from the trunk and the roots and that which gives the nourishment. So it's dead when you snap it off. Death is separation. Life is connection. When your soul is separated from your body, what do we say? You just died. Death is a separation. Same thing when we talk about our operational death in the church age. When you go carnal, when you commit a sin, you're now out of fellowship. You are operationally dead. You didn't physically drop dead. Okay, if we physically dropped dead with every sin, we'd all be dead a long time ago. Okay, but we are operationally dead because we are separated in our darkness, in our carnality. We're separated from God, the Holy Spirit. We're separated from God. We're no longer walking in the light. We're now walking in darkness, which was Dan's class last hour in 1 John, right? All right. And we can deceive ourselves. We can lie to God. We can lie to other people. Say, oh yeah, I'm walking in the light, but I hate my brother. I'm obviously separated from the Holy Spirit, from God's provision, from God's power. So, to me, the idea of activity or lack of activity is not the best way to describe it. I prefer to describe it as separation or connection. Separation or connection. I find that to be more helpful. God is living, of course. He is the living God. Time and time again, we have that in the Old Testament, that He is the living God. David uses this. He's not afraid to go up against Goliath. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The armies of the living God. And the fact that he's the uncircumcised Philistine and David is the circumcised shepherd, okay, circumcision indicating it's the sign of the covenant, that David or all the Jewish people are connected to the God of Israel. They are connected to the living God. That by covenant, they are connected to the living God. They have life, as it were, provided by the living God. And this uncircumcised Philistine is taunting the armies of the living God. And so we can appreciate that. You know, you don't, if you know, if you're connected to the Lord, think about the courage that that gives, the strength that that gives. Be strong and courageous because you're connected to me. I'm with you. The New Testament also refers many times to the living God. Jesus said, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Because of me. Think about how you live. Think about how I live physically now. If I stop eating, if I stop taking in nourishment, physical nourishment, how long will I live? How long will you live? How long can you live without food? How long can you live without water? Think about what's necessary to sustain that life. And if it's removed from you, remember, death is a separation. If it's removed from you, if you're separated from that which sustains you, you're not going to live much longer. Why do we live? We live because we're connected to Christ. We partake of the living bread. He who eats of this bread will live forever. He who drinks of the living water will never thirst. Okay. The whole purpose for the church, we are how we ought to conduct ourselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. We put our hope in the living God as the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. 1 Timothy 4:10. See to it, brethren, that there not be in any one of you a sinful, unbelieving heart that falls away from who? That falls away from the living God. Because we are saved by the living God. When we are falling away in apostasy, then we're separated. There's a break in our fellowship. And we have a separation, what we call operational death. In apostasy, we've fallen away from the living God. God is the source of life. God is the resurrector from the dead. The giver of living bread and living water. You got John 4 for living water. You got John 6 for living bread. The fact that God is pure actuality, that He is the I am. Okay? That He is alive. The church fathers all knew that God was alive. The medieval fathers knew that God was alive, eternally alive. Reformation fathers on God's life. You know, everything that lives has a source for that life, except for the living God who is self-actualized. He is uncaused. He is uncreated. He is unbegotten. He is unborn. The eternal I am is the source of all life. He himself is life. He doesn't have life, he is life. And he extends life to us when we are connected to him. There are some objections that are raised. I think they're raised by philosophers and other folks. The idea that life, God cannot have life because life is complex and God is simple. And so they create these theological objections based upon God's simplicity as contrasted with the complexity of life. And since life is complex and God is simple, they struggle with what they think is a paradox or a contradiction. How can God be alive or have life if life is complex and God is simple? Right? Well, okay, that's worth a discussion. Just because our life is complex, does that mean that God's life is complex? And does life have to be complex, or can life be simple? How about the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ? That's a pretty simple life. Life doesn't have to be complex. Just because our biological life is, doesn't mean that all life is. You know, look at the single cell organisms. They're pretty simple compared to multi-cell organisms, compared to, the complex life of mammals or vertebrates and so forth. Yeah. Anyway, let's understand God's life is pure life as opposed to our biological life. I mean, think about it. Think about all the variety of ways we use life, okay? How's your professional life, right? How's your love life, right? Or your sex life, or your... We have all these lives. We can talk about different... We put a term in front of life that determines, well, it's just an adjective that modifies it. And we realize that there's a lot of different ways we could think of as life, your Christian life, your spiritual life, different things like that. All right? Yes, God is life. And because God is unchangeable, that life's never going to end. He is immortal in that life. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. We've got verses that talk about the immortal God. Okay? Verses like I wish we would have with the beautiful God. You know, show me a verse that says God is beautiful. Like we have verses that say God is immortal. I'm just a simple guy. Show me the verse. Show me the verse. God is life. God is love. God is light. I got that because I got a verse that tells me that. Obviously, there's a theological basis for immortality. He's pure actuality. He's immutable. His simplicity demands immortality. The early church fathers knew that. The medieval church fathers knew that. The Reformation church, reformers, Calvin, Arminius. All right. Although the term life is often conceived in biological terms, there's a problem. People who study life, they think it has something to do with biology. Well, guess what? Bios life is a form of life, but it's not Zoe life. The Greeks knew that. They had a distinction between bios and Zoe. Good sources for this. Okay, any questions on chapter 11? On God's life, God's eternal life, God's immortality? Think you can pass your quiz? What's that? Oh, that's right, as long as they have to define beauty. Well, see, that's the thing. You know, I see something that's just absolutely beautiful, absolutely gorgeous, and my wife doesn't see the beauty in it. She just sees the price tag. Okay? You know, man, there's a 60-inch flat screen plasma. Wow, that's beautiful. Okay? Or the 2015 Mustangs, the 50th anniversary Mustangs. Ford Mustang's turning 50 years old. How about that? And I think, yeah. And, you know, I see beauty and Sharon sees price tag. and to be fair, it's the other way also. She sees something beautiful and I don't have the capacity to identify it. She sees beauty, I see useless. Useless. I mean, what's the point? Why? Okay. I have no capacity to identify beauty in a lot of ways. Okay. Folks, you know, I won't tell you where I was. Well, maybe I'll tell you where I was. I was in the home of a church family the other day, and they have a lot of plants inside their house. Do you have plants inside your house? Do you have plants inside your house? Why? I mean, God created plants, but he created them outside. You know, okay. So you want to take a plant indoors. Why? I mean, you know, it takes work to keep the thing alive, right? It's going to die if you're not constantly keeping it in the sunlight, put it in a window, water it, you know, whatever. I mean, you know how much work that is to keep the dumb thing alive? And then, I mean, before you know it, you forgot to water it for 15 days in a row, and oh my goodness, it's dead, okay? And if you keep it alive, why? Because it looks nice, it's pretty, it smells nice. Okay. That's right. That's right. It helps with my breathing? Okay. All right. I believe you. I believe you. You know, anyway, that's just me. Okay. Pretty flowers, great. You know, they smell nice, I guess. Whatever. You know what I think smells nice? Bacon smells nice. Cooking bacon on the grill, that smells nice. Maybe. All right, let's wrap this up. We have quizzes prepared. They're on the computer desk back there. They're 3 pages long. I've got about a half a dozen sets or more, so we can get you one before you leave, and we'll call this good. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for allowing the migraine to hold off for at least an hour to get through this class. Father, just thank you for your faithfulness, for your majesty, for your beauty, for your glory. Increase our capacity. Father, don't allow us to be the curmudgeons that just dismisses what truly has beauty because who cares, Father? We might have that attitude with respect to plants or flowers or art or music or what have you. You know, I'm sure there's ballets that are beautiful to watch. I don't see it, but other people do. Father, don't allow us to reach that point when it comes to you and your beauty, your majesty, your glory. Father, increase our capacity to have the appreciation for you that your Son has, and increase our capacity to have the appreciation for your Son that you have. Father, give us a like-mindedness with you for the majesty, the beauty, the glory of your Son, that we might exalt him for all eternity. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.